If you were here over the last couple of weeks, then you know that we have been continuing in our study of 2 Timothy. And so we're in the last half of 2 Timothy 2. Let me invite you to turn there with me at this time. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you, down by your feet, it's on pages 995 and 996. And beginning in verse 14 through the end of 2 Timothy 2, we find that it is divided into three separate but very similar smaller sections, verses 14 through 19, 20 through 21, and then 22 through 26. All three carry a common theme, and they share a very similar emphasis. Paul is writing to his protege in the faith, Timothy, and he's saying, you are called, young Timothy, to lead and to care and to minister in a situation where you're going to face very fierce adversaries, where you will have to encounter on a regular basis the presence and the spreading of false teaching. These things will be there. And so in light of that harsh reality, Timothy, here's how you are to carry yourself. This is to be both your conduct and your character. Look with me in verses 14 through 19, and you'll find there that Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Christian put it well a couple of weeks ago when he encouraged us, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the foundational truths of God's word, we must get it straight, and then we must give it straight. Those who have wandered from the truth, those who have departed from God's good news, what they need most is to be shown the truth of the gospel, to have their sick, diseased hearts lovingly confronted with the only known cure, which is Christ. Verses 14 through 19 speak to the need for gospel proclamation. Get it straight and always give it straight. Then if you look at verses 20 through 21, which Christian covered last Sunday, we find a continuation of this thought as Paul communicates that not only is the content of our hearts and our teaching important, but so too is the character and the quality of our lives, how we live. So if you're going to be used of the Lord to confront people who are in error, if you're going to be used by God as a useful vessel to lead people from death to life, from darkness to light, you yourself must walk in that light on a consistent basis. True followers of Christ are called, Scripture says, to be distant, to fight for distance from what is dishonorable, and to be set apart from sin, so that, as it says in verse 21, we might be useful to the master of the house, who is Christ. Useful to the master, ready for every good work. So that's the foundation we've seen and been led through so far in the last half of chapter 2. If Timothy is to faithfully carry out his purposes as a pastor in the city of Ephesus, in the face of false teachers, in the presence of false doctrine, he must guard the content of his message. He must take care as to the condition of his heart, and he must watch closely the character of his life. All of these will prove necessary if he is to be ready for every good work the Lord will put before him. Today we'll look at the final section of this chapter, where the setting is the same, but the instructions are even more specific, and they are quite practical. Namely, Timothy, when you engage these opponents, when you deal with false teachers and false doctrine, here's how you do it, and here's what you're after. Here's your aim. That's what we'll look at. Now, before we read this together, let me just address a concern that I think is always present when we look at a book like 2 Timothy and a text like the one that's before us today. Admittedly, this passage was addressed to a relatively young man who was a somewhat timid pastor in a Mediterranean city some 19 plus centuries ago. So the question that I think is legitimate to ask, and maybe is present in your heart, is why should we care about this? If you're not a pastor, if you're not timid, if you're not in a Mediterranean city, if you're in 2018 in Kennewick, Washington, why does this text, why should these instructions matter to you? How do they land on your heart? How should they apply? And I would simply say, brothers and sisters, while the setting may change and while the players may differ, the principles of God's word do not alter. They don't shift. They don't morph or evolve or dissipate over time. And so if you have difficult people in your life, anybody say yes to that? If you have hard relationships in need of constant management and care, if you have conversations on the horizon that you are dreading, or if you have confrontations in your past that you look back upon with regret and wish they had gone differently, and you want to grow, if that's you in any way, then I would say to you what Paul says to Timothy in verses 22 through 26, God is saying to us this morning. These things matter. God is saying to you and to me, handle one another in this way, in this manner. If you want to be useful to the Lord in your relationships, this counts. So my hope and my prayer this morning is God would grant us ears and hearts to hear and receive this, not just as a past word to Timothy, but as a present word to us. So let's stand together in honor of the Lord and His word. And just for the sake of context, we are going to go all the way back to verse 14, and we will read from 14 all the way through the end of 26. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And then our primary passage for this morning. So, in light of all that, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Father, we are your children. We are vessels that were born into this world with only the hope of dishonorable use apart from you. But you have rescued and redeemed us, and you have given us new hearts so that we might be honorable to you. It's nothing that we have done. It's not in us. It's in you. So we rejoice in this. And yet you call us to play a part in being used by you. You call us to flee from what is youthful and immature and sinful in passion, and to pursue righteousness together as a body. And so this morning, that's what we want to do. We ask that you would reveal to us those things that we are to distance ourselves from, and that you would show us with clarity those things that we are to run hard after. Namely, Father, we pray that you would show us with great clarity the beauty and glory and joy of Christ, that we might flee from all things that are not of Jesus. And just like the kids downstairs are learning this morning, we would know in deep and new ways Jesus is better than anything. May this strengthen and encourage the hearts of your children in this place. And Father, may you, by your grace, by your sovereign hand, grant repentance to those who do not know you this morning. And may they love Christ above all else. And we ask it in his worthy, pure name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So how is young Timothy supposed to wisely approach the presence and threat of false teachers and spiritual opponents in his midst. That is one of the overarching questions in this letter, and it is present on the front burner this morning in this text. And verse 22 begins to answer this for us by circling back around to a truth that has already been addressed earlier in the chapter, but simply cannot be overstated. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul has just finished, if you look in your copy of the text, in verse 21, saying, if you are to be useful, Timothy, if you are to be useful, church, in the hands of the Lord, you must be holy. And then it comes again here in this verse. So, therefore, in light of that, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Notice, friends, and feel the implied contrast in that statement. Those who claim Christ, those who would desire to be approved workers, unashamed before the Lord, honorable vessels, ready for every good work, for them, for you, if you want to be used by the Lord, this becomes a clear proposition. You must move away from sinful passions, and you must move toward the ways of the Lord. There's no riding the fence in this scenario. There is no middle ground of compromise that is allowed for us to occupy if we claim the name of Christ. We are called to flee on one hand and at the same time pursue on the other. Both are necessary. You cannot pursue righteous living if you do not first flee from and distance yourself from youthful passions. There is no compatibility between those extremes. Now, just a word here about that statement, youthful passions, and what it might mean. Some translations, maybe some you have before you this morning, would communicate this as youthful lusts. And that would be a right translation. Certainly the people of God are not to be marked or known by sexual immorality or sin. But the context here would lend itself to a broader understanding of youthful passions than just sexual sin. Paul will caution Timothy in just a moment, we'll see it, to avoid quarreling, to endure with patience, and to walk with gentleness as he confronts difficult situations. There is a hot-headedness that often comes with youth. Would you agree? We've all been there before. There is a bent toward arguing. There is a tendency to be restless and to miscalculate situations when you're young. You just haven't been around the earth enough times. You haven't been on the earth enough times as it's gone around the sun just to learn by experience how you ought to deal with things. And Paul says that we ought not to be that way as the people of God. We are not to be youthful and immature in the way that we handle one another or situations. Rather, we are to be marked by righteousness, by faith, by love, and by peace. Among the family of God, there is to be integrity with one another. There is to be charity. There is to be an ardent pursuit of harmony. We are to chase after those things along with all those who call upon the name of the Lord. So let's step back for a moment and just take a few minutes to consider some personal implications of this command to not give in to youthfulness in our interaction with one another. To not give in to the temptation to be hasty or restless with one another or hot-headed in our interaction. Brothers and sisters, if you are the person who takes pride in being the argumentative one, if you count it as a badge of honor to be the contrarian in the group, the one who stirs the pot just for the sake of conflict, just to be, as you might say, the devil's advocate, if you consider it your job to debate and dispute just because you like to debate and dispute and it doesn't bother you or make your skin crawl like it does others, brother, sister, that is not a sign of maturity. That is not a good mark for one who would claim Christ. That is not the mark of a thick-skinned or a resolute individual who just doesn't care about the opinions of others. Scripture says that's a sign of youthfulness, of immaturity, and a lack of righteousness in your heart. Now, there are times for confrontation. Make no mistake about it. There are times when direct, honest, blunt conversations over things of central importance will be necessary. We must take care, as we've seen earlier, to keep the main thing the main thing, and to be passionate about that. I'm not questioning that at all. And when biblically warranted, we should not back down from hard conversations. But neither, church, should we always be on the lookout for a fight. It is not to your credit to be known as loud, bombastic, confrontational, or aggressive. Because in Christ, we are called to something different. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul continues in this same vein in verse 22, have nothing to do with ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Again, there is a difference, church, between controversies and debates that must be engaged because they deal with the heart of the gospel and the clear truth of Scripture. There's a difference between those and others that fall into this category of foolish, ignorant, and only bound to result in quarrels that are not necessary. Paul's mentioned this before, verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2. Don't quarrel about words. It does no good. It only ruins the hearers. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. And then here, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Instead, he gives, by contrast, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Not looking for a fight around every corner, but displaying kindness, demonstrating patience, even in the face and the presence of evil opposition. And walking through all of that in a way that is marked and flavored by gentleness. Now again, let me stress this, because this is the question that comes up. Not an avoidance of hard conversations or difficult personalities. That this isn't an excuse for cowardice or a shirking of responsibility. Rather, it is a spirit-led assessment as to whether or not a situation deserves further attention and scrutiny. And when it does, there is a deliberate, spirit-empowered posture that is assumed as that road is walked and that path is traveled. Again, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting, yes, but with gentleness. So do you hear, do you sense the goal and the heart behind all of this? It's not to win an argument. It is to labor for a person. It is not to battle just for the sake of battle. It is to battle for a soul that is deceived and blinded to gospel truth. Hear, church, the personal nature of this command. Don't quarrel with people. Be kind to them. Teach them. Patiently endure with people, even when they seek to bury you with evil. And correct when necessary, but remember, you're not correcting a test. You're correcting a soul. So be gentle. And again, this serves as a good point just to take pause. Take a step back and consider personal application of this text. Are you a quarrelsome individual? Is conflict with family and co-workers and fellow church members, with random individuals who just happen to cross you wrong and thus feel the force of your frustration, are those common occurrences in your life? Do you care far more about the fact that you are ultimately proven right than you do about the person you are laboring to prove wrong? Are you marked by impatience and harshness in your words, your attitudes, your opinions, your facial expressions? Does everyone around you just walk on eggshells because they all know it's going to happen again? It's not if, it's when, and how bad. A useful vessel in the house and the hand of the Lord is a kind, patient, gentle vessel. And all of those, church, are they not fruit of the Spirit? Patience, kindness, gentleness, those are not things that we manufacture or muster on our own. They are the product and the outgrowth of the Spirit in our lives if we abide in Christ. These characteristics come about from the good sovereign work of God in the hearts and lives of His children, and they are the opposite of being quarrelsome. So Paul says, don't be quarrelsome, be these. Which means, church, when we don't operate in the ways that are prescribed in this text, when you lack kindness and instead you are cold and you are inconsiderate to others, when you lack gentleness and you become harsh and critical, when you grow impatient and you are demanding and brusque, when you walk in those ways, you are not walking in the Spirit. You are not walking in faith. You are operating in sin. You are operating in faithlessness, in unbelief. And what is it in those moments of lacking gentleness or patience or kindness that you and I and we are failing to believe? What is it that in those moments we are forgetting or denying? We forget in those moments when we are unkind and ungentle toward others. We forget that God has been and is being infinitely kind and gentle toward us right now. Apart from Christ, what do you and I deserve? The pits of hell yesterday. And yet we're here today with life and breath and friends and family and access to the right hand of the Father through Christ. We forget that in all of our weakness and frailty, God, as a good Father, is gentle with us, a bruised reed He does not break. Our lack of gentleness and our unkind actions in the midst of conflict, in the midst of relationships with hard people, when we are unkind and ungentle, it gives witness to the fact that in that moment, in that relationship, you and I have forgotten the kindness of God through the gospel. When you and I slip into a moment or a pattern of impatience, we are saying in that moment that we no longer believe God to be as good as He says He is. Because if he was as good as He says He is, then He wouldn't make us endure whatever it is we're enduring that is testing our patience. We wouldn't be stuck behind that person again in line at Safeway, right? God, if you were really good, this happened last week, and I already filed a formal complaint with you. Why didn't you do anything about it? You are saying in that situation you no longer believe that God is great. Because if he was as great as He says He is, he would leverage His authority and His power to change your situation. You wouldn't have to put up with this troublesome person or occurrence again. He would use His greatness to change what's happening for your benefit. But He's not doing anything, and so you're upset about it. You're upset at Him, and it's expressed through your impatience toward others. Now, let me admit that likely this morning, even as I say that, there are some who are saying, Dustin, that's a reach. I'm not saying those things when I'm impatient. I'm not saying those things when I'm stressed. I just don't like the way things are. I think they should be different. I'm not questioning God's goodness or greatness, and yet, church, humbly but firmly, I wouldn't back down from that assessment. When we demonstrate impatience, when we lash out in frustration in the midst of a situation, are we not saying to a God whom we claim to be sovereign, in this situation, you've made a mistake. You are wrong. I deserve better than this. I would do things differently if I were God. That's why I'm unhappy. That's why I'm impatient. Church, this matters so much. A lack of patience, kindness, and gentleness is not the description of a useful servant of the Lord. It's actually a description of somebody who's focused on themselves, who is operating in a selfish posture. And a big part of what Paul is communicating to Timothy in this text is that in those hard situations with hard people, Timothy, get your eyes off yourself. You're a vessel used by God as a means of grace for the glory of God and the good of those that are in your path. So when you deal with troublesome people and troublesome situations, remember these things, Timothy. Do not lose sight of them. Why? So he's given the, here's how you ought to operate. And now he's going to give, here's the aim of why you operate in that way. And he says in the closing portion, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by the devil, to do the devil's will. 22 through 25, how to approach, how to interact with difficult people in hard relationships. This closing portion gives us why we should do that. Perhaps God will give them a heart that is repentant. This is where we see the personal nature of this passage emerge even more clearly. The goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to win the person. And this is such a telling set of verses because it reveals to us in a unique way the anatomy of biblical repentance. When we find ourselves at odds with another person, is that the case for anybody in the room this morning? You probably have faces and names in your mind. And as we always say in texts like this, other people have your face and your name in their mind. That's just the way it goes in a family, right? There is some sort of disagreement. There is some measure of relational discord that is present. And if the other person or party truly is wrong, let's assume they are in error, they are walking in some sort of sinful manner, then our primary goal, church, should not be to change their thinking so that they are somehow able to see the error of their ways, and this realization of their sin is based upon our explanation of their sin, and then that will lead to repentance and a change in their heart. That is not the order of operations that this passage communicates. It doesn't say that repentance happens after thinking changes because of your human argumentation. It says, yes, we should hold out truth. Yes, we should teach. Yes, we should correct when necessary. And at all times, we should do so with love, with peace, with kindness, with patience, with gentleness. But in the end, it says, God's the only one who can grant repentance. Do you see that there? He's the only one who perhaps can change their heart if he sees fit. And when that heart change happens, then the thinking will follow. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So often we go after a knowledge of the truth first, and Scripture says their heart has to change. Verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So often, if we really are right, and there are times when somebody's just blatantly wrong in a given situation, we find ourselves at odds with that person. And what happens is we expend so much time, we shell out so much energy, we speak so many words in an attempt to convince them of the logical plausibility of our position. We want them to see and acknowledge we're right, they're wrong, and in some cases they're actually in sin. And when our attempts to convince prove unsuccessful or they fall on deaf ears, we become impatient. and we are tempted toward unkindness, and we drift in directions that lack gentleness because we falsely suppose the battle is one of logic, intellect, and words, but that is not the case. God may perhaps grant them repentance, which would lead to a knowledge of the truth. The root cause, church, of bad belief and bad actions isn't primarily bad thinking. It's a bad heart. And the bad heart will lead to bad thinking, but it starts with the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Repentance is a God-wrought change at the heart level, which then leads to a knowledge of the truth that simply wasn't available to somebody before God brought about repentance in their heart. But once repentance is there and there is a knowledge of truth that's present, then there is, Scripture says, a coming to their senses. There is a fleeing from the devil. There is a pursuit of Christ. Because up to that point, they hadn't just been misguided or poorly informed. Scripture says they were actually imprisoned. They were trapped and captured by the devil to do his will. It's very similar in flavor to what Paul will say in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. How often do you find yourself in conflict and you look across the room or across the table or across the phone line or the email or the text message and you say, that other person, that group is my enemy? And Scripture says, no, they're not. You have an enemy. His name is Satan. Don't be confused about who your opponent is. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a powerful truth, but it's one we so often lose sight of because we can see the other person. We can hear their position. We forget that behind all of this is a cosmic war for good and evil. It's not like Star Wars where there's a dark side and a light side and they're like 51, 49 depending on the latest episode, right? It's not the way it is. Jesus wins. We know this. That's the testimony of the resurrection. Satan has had his head chopped off. We know what happens. But he's still writhing around causing chaos. So let's try and wrap this up with some specific points of application for our lives in our day and time. We may not be first century pastors. We may not be dealing with false teachers within the early church, but as we said from the beginning, these principles still have good purpose and bearing upon our hearts. So how would this text and these principles apply in different situations in life? Well, let's think about someone who is lost. All of us, Lord willing, are very aware of lost individuals, condemned souls around us. As you think about them in light of this text, the issue with them, with him or her, isn't just one of wrong thinking. It's not that they're thinking wrongly only about Christ. It is that they have a dead heart, and they are unable to think rightly about Christ. So what are we to do? This passage says you hold out truth, you teach and you instruct and you share, but you do so with gentleness, with kindness, with patience. And all the while you are trusting in and you are praying for the miracle. What's the miracle? That they would understand how right you are and how wrong they are? No, the miracle is God would grant them repentance and that he would touch their lives in such a way that they would say, I need Christ. He's beautiful. He's sufficient. He's better. Why would I want these things of the world if Christ is available? That's what we're praying for with the lost. Let's think about somebody who is saved but is deceived. That happens. All of us can walk in shadowy places in our walk with the Lord. And by his grace, he rescues us from those. But as we think about somebody who might be deceived as they walk with the Lord, they're walking in some measure of sin. The issue, again, isn't just one of bad thinking. It is a measure of a bad heart in some way. So what do? We hold out truth. We teach. We correct. We instruct. We share. We do so with gentleness and kindness and patience, all the while praying for the miracle. What's the miracle? Not that they would have a new heart. If they're saved, God has given them a new heart. They would have a changed heart. That God would bring about repentance in the heart of a brother or sister. We all need that, right? We're always, as we grow in sanctification, we are always dealing with issues of revealed sin and necessary repentance. That God would change their hearts so they would know the truth and come to their senses and escape from the schemes of the enemy, the traps that he's laying for them. Let's just think about somebody who is just generally difficult. This passage says to us, avoid, flee from being quarrelsome with them. Remember, the goal is not to win the day or to win the argument, but to labor for that person, for their good, for their joy. If they are an argumentative, difficult, cantankerous person, they're not living in the joy the Lord has for them. If you love that individual, what you want for them is for them to be freed from that so they can rejoice in Christ, so they don't have to operate in this way anymore. So don't avoid truth. Don't avoid necessary correction, but always communicate. Again, gently, kindly, with patience. Because why? Why do we deal with hard, difficult people who we would rather avoid, who hurt us? But why do we deal with them in that way? Because that's how Christ dealt with you when you were hard, difficult, when you inflicted pain and suffering on him. He died on a cross for you. He was murdered for you. If he has done that for you, should you not extend that to others? And then lastly, let's think about somebody who is you. And I would just ask you again, are you patient? And are you kind? Are you gentle? And are you one who is known to pursue peace? Or are you one who would confess that you struggle with being quarrelsome? And you are prone to forget how the Lord has dealt with you through the gospel. And you at times forget that you can't change people, but only God can. I would say, do you need to stop always trying to win the argument and instead ask the Lord to use you as an honorable vessel to bring about heart change in those around you? And first, does there need to be some heart change within you? For a text that on the surface seems like it might only apply to a young, timid pastor 19 plus centuries ago, I think it has a lot of application for our lives. I pray that it settles on our hearts in such a way that we are convicted of sin and that we are granted repentance, and that as individuals, as families, as a body in this place, we grow in being useful to the Lord, fleeing from youthful passions and pursuing faith, love, peace, righteousness with all those who call on the name of the Lord. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that though we are on our own very difficult people to deal with, we have nothing righteous or holy within us apart from you. How you give us repentance. You have granted us changed hearts, and we love this truth. Father, I pray that we would be reminded this morning, we can't change our own hearts, we can't change others, only you can. And so we need to look to you and ask that you would do that. So we want to model that now, Father, and just ask that perhaps you would grant repentance where it is necessary this morning. And for those who know you and are walking in some measure of sin in the area of being quarrelsome or impatient or lacking in gentleness, I pray that you convict them and grant them repentance so they wouldn't run from you in shame, but they would run to you in joy and in comfort and in peace that Christ has taken that sin from them. But righteousness is not found in them, but in him, and they can rest in that today. Father, for those who might be here today and they are trapped by the devil, they are enslaved by the enemy, and they cannot see the beauty of Christ, or at least they didn't when they came here today, we pray that you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to perceive the good news of Jesus, and they would love him today and treasure him and run to him as their Savior and their hope. May these things and so much more happen to us and within us today. for our good and our joy in Christ and for the glory, Father, of Jesus' name. And it's in his name that we ask this. Amen.